So, according to my notes, I'm supposed to insert a joke or comment about Super Bowl because that's a requirement. So the question is, will Taylor Swift go back to back? That's the real question. No, actually, you know what? I don't care about the Super Bowl. I really don't. It's funny. Depends on your laughter, I guess. It's the lowest attended Sunday of the year in all churches, is Super Bowl Sunday. I'm not saying that everybody who claims to be sick right now is faking it. I'm just saying. It's also not so funny. It's the highest domestic violence day out of the entire year. Coincidence? I don't know. Here's what I do know about today that's even more important than Super Bowl. Is that the Cubs have reported to spring training today. They're ahead of schedule because they need it. No, they're ahead of schedule. Everybody else reports on the 12th, but the Dodgers and the Cubs have reported today because they will be playing in Tokyo in March. So excited about that. So for me, the Super Bowl is just a reminder that winter is over and spring is coming. All right. This morning's passage that we're going to look at. There are two approaches to the passage. There's always two approaches, I suppose, to the passages. But in particular here, there is a historical event that's taking place. And so we can unpack what Peter is saying and why that's important. But we can also, I suppose, if we really wanted to, we can just skip to the end and see the end result and why that's important also. I say it only because typically when you're going to preach a passage like this, you kind of pick one or the other, but I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think they belong together, so that's what we're going to be doing. We're looking at Peter, the last part of Peter's sermon. Peter has addressed the current situation. There are those who believe that perhaps what's happening here is a bunch of people who just had a little bit too much to drink. Maybe they were celebrating Super Bowl before Super Bowl started, or something to that effect, right? But yet, what Peter does is he explains, no, this is, Joel talks about this. These things that are happening shouldn't be of any surprise to anybody. This is the coming of the Spirit, the promise that was made. And so what he's going to do in this portion of his message is he's going to turn to the words of David. In fact, what he's going to do is something that nobody else has done up to this particular point in time. He's going to point out that David prophesied about this moment also. I want you to catch that for a second there. David prophesied this. Do you consider David, King David, for those who make sure we're talking about the same David? Yeah. But normally we don't put David under the list of prophets, do we? David doesn't prophesy about anything anywhere else. But in this particular moment, what Peter is going to proclaim, exclaim, is that exactly what David does, and he's going to demonstrate how that is. I don't think most people consider David a prophet. He's usually on the other end of a prophet. But in this particular case, Peter's going to show different. So let's pray, and then we're going to get into, it's a pretty hefty chunk of scripture to read through. So, Father God, we do thank you. We thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together. And Father, I do know that there are those in our family that are sick, continuing to fight the illnesses that they've had through this past week. And Lord, we just pray for their comfort and their healing. And Lord, I know that some are joining us in other ways. And so, Father, I do pray that this morning as we go through your word, we understand what it is that Peter is what Peter is proclaiming and demonstrating, what it is that David has said about who not only you are, but who your son is. And so, Father, I just pray that we would understand this and we would respond just as those respond towards the end of Peter's message as well. We just pray this in your son's name, because of your son. Amen. So the passage, again, very chunky. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. In other words, you witnessed these things. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades and let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And Peter continues, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day. That is to say, the king is dead. Before, therefore, a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption, this Jesus raised up, and that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. There's a distinction there. This Jesus whom you crucified. See, this Jesus that you killed, he is Lord. He is Christ. That's who he is. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. I think we need to make sure that we start out understanding what Peter is proclaiming here. He is saying that God knows. In fact, by the way, this is going to be the, shall we say, this is the horse that I will be kicking all morning long. God knew what the plan was. God is sovereign, and he is also saying not only does God know these things, but it is important to recognize you killed Jesus. He's talking to all of them. He's talking to us. That the plan was always the plan, that this is how God will answer the promise that is made in Genesis 3. That we are reminded that as sin entered through one man, Adam, it is paid through the second Adam. And the way that this is going to be done is it's actually going to be done through the wickedness of men. There's a lot packed into this. It demonstrates first and foremost God's absolute sovereignty. But what Peter is also making sure that we all understand, it does not absolve their deeds. Murder is still murder. They still killed Jesus. There is a penalty for murder. Peter's proclaiming that God sent his own son knowing not only what his death would accomplish, but that he was sending him to those who would do it in this way. I think maybe a way to help us understand that this was very much understood by the disciples is by taking a look at maybe a different familiar passage coming out of John chapter 3. Now, we love John 3:16, and anybody who, you know, if you've heard me before, you've heard it a million times. We all, you know, a lot of people like to stop at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's a beautiful thing. We take that as this, this joyful thing. But understand, John doesn't see it in that kind of like, oh, it's just a wonderful little evangelistic verse. Because if we take it out of its context, we miss the point. What is the point? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. First, you might stop there and you go, well, whew, glad that he didn't, because we're already condemned. Right? But in order the world might be saved through him. See, because we are condemned, we still need saved. God's love isn't what saves us. God's love is what sends his son. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Past tense. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, and this is where I want us to grab a hold of. We're going to circle back around to this later. The light has come into the world, so Jesus is the light, right? The people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light. In other words, because of the truth, they come to the light. They're not already there. So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Now, the reason I'm saying this is because the fullest understanding is that God knew, sending light into dark places, that the dark places would want to not have that light, to extinguish that light. How many times does Jesus allude to, if not outright condemn, the people of Israel because of what they have done throughout their history? That every time that God sends the truth to them via the prophets, what do? They kill them. They kill the truth because they would rather live in the darkness. They would rather live in their ignorance. And God knows this. And he knows it to the extent that he sent his son knowing what they would do. But see, it's more than the death. See, sometimes we get stuck on Jesus' death. But we need to understand that the answer is in the resurrection. Again, this was God's plan. Because God knows the heart of man, he knows that they would put his son to death. And if that was just simply it, then it would have been over. But I would remind us of what Paul says in his first letter to the church of Corinth, that if Jesus did not indeed rise, if that is the case, well, then we would be pitied. In fact, we would be most pitied in all of creation. Why? Because we would have believed a lie. But that's not the case. But again, what Peter is saying, not once but twice in this passage, in this sermon to the men of Israel, you killed him. You killed him. Jesus, just because he resurrected doesn't mean you're off the hook. But also, it's to understand because of this death that God will use this as the vehicle to actually forgive. Because if we just simply stay in this place that we have killed Jesus, then we would stay in a state of condemnation. And Peter wants to make sure that the men understand that. Perhaps what we can do is we can consider the words of Joseph over in Genesis 50. When he's talking to, by the way, and he's talking to family at this time, he says to them, you know what? The things that you meant for evil, which I got to say real quick here, if you ever have a family gathering, you know, that's probably not a good way to open up with the family. You know, all the evil you guys did. The things that you meant for evil, God meant for good. It doesn't mean that it still wasn't evil. It's like, oh, well, okay, in that case, since God made it good, it's okay. No, it's not okay. You still made evil. You still did evil. But God would turn this and mean it for good. And then Joseph goes one step further to say what? That many lives would be saved. Your evil, God knew full well your evil. And he worked within that. In fact, he used your evil, if you will. Now, Peter isn't talking about Joseph. Peter is actually quoting King David. In fact, actually, maybe what we need to do is back up real quick here, and I've already said it, but let me make sure it's highlighted. Who is Peter speaking to at this moment? This is important, because if we don't understand the context of who he's speaking to, then we kind of miss the point. He's speaking to the men of Israel. He is speaking to Jewish people. He is not speaking to Gentiles at this moment. This event of this Pentecost moment, right, is happening to the Jewish people. We will see a similar event eventually when we get to Acts 10. It follows a moment that that some people will refer to as Peter's picnic. And it's at that moment that Peter is revealed that, you know what, your message is not just for the Jewish people. Your message will also be for these others, Gentiles. And then we see right after that, we see the moment where the Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit has not come to the Gentiles yet, but he will when we see this in Acts 10. These are two separate events. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Why is this important? Well, what's important here is what Peter is saying. It's who he's quoting. He's quoting David. He's quoting King David. There are few names, just a very, very short list of names that everyone in Israel will pause. You can say Abraham and they will pause. Moses, they will pause. And then there's David. When we see Jesus confront people with the words of them, how many times does he say, you know what, you've practically elevated these men to be God themselves. You've really made them functioning idols. We can even stop and we can think about who Jesus ends up getting most compared to. When we see that triumphal entry moment, they're comparing him to David. I mean, after all, he is of the house of David. They've accepted that. And so what Peter does now is he preaches the words of David. He's going to make some bold proclamations that nobody has made up to this point in time. He's going to do proper exegete. We talked about that last week. And he's going to exegete David's words to say that David has been, always has been, talking about the Messiah. Because the thing is that what we're looking at is what David says in Psalm 16. And up to that particular point in time, there were plenty of people in Israel who would say David was talking about himself. And Peter's saying he wasn't talking about himself. And he wasn't talking about some human who would take his throne. And so starting in verse 26, going through verse 28, Peter then addresses what David says, and then he shows who David is talking about, which that would be a proper exegete. The first one is this, is that this person that David is speaking of will not be abandoned to Hades. I think it's important that we understand what is being said here, because this is one of many words that is used for the term hell. It is not exclusive to. In fact, I would suggest that Hades is only a space part of or adjacent to hell. But understand what Hades is and make sure we don't misunderstand what Hades is, because Hades is an actual location. Now, Hades is a Greek word. And there's a lot of Greek understanding. If you understand Greek mythology, you understand where Hades is. But understand how it's used in the New Testament. In Matthew 11, there are these woes to cities. Jesus says basically to the cities, you're all going to hell. Literally, you are hell. And in particular, he says to Capernaum. He says, either you will be exalted, which is to say lifted, to heaven. Now, let me ask a real quick question here. Is heaven a literal place? It's amazing how we can accept heaven as a literal place, but we don't want to accept anything else than that. Heaven, you will either be lifted, exalted to heaven, or you will be brought down to Hades. Meaning right now, you're here. So either you will end up here or you will end up here. Now, if we go over to Luke 16, the word is also used there in Lazarus and the rich man. And Hades has a descriptor. It is the place of torment. So when we read Jesus talking about Hades in Matthew and Capernaum, either you will be a place with God or a place without God. You will either be with him, which would result in what? Peace, rest, or you will be in a place of torment. This is not, sometimes Hades will get translated as the grave, which is not a bad translation, but the problem is, I don't know about you, but when I say the grave, I just think about a hole in the ground. Literally everything, anything concerning death in the Old Testament and the New Testament is referred to as the grave. Even heaven is referred to as the grave. Sheol is the grave. It's where you go when you die. Now the question is, what side of the fence are you on? In death, you are either with God or you're abandoned by God. He goes on to say, your Holy One will not see corruption. The word corruption there also is the word decay. Your Holy One will not see decay. This is not about moral standing. Because, see, the humanist perspective would say that the idea is your Holy One will not see corruption. You know, like a politician, perhaps. They are not corruptible. But in this case, it's actually talking about the physical state of decay. Now, it's interesting. I don't remember exactly why the conversation happened. And I'm trying to remember if it was, and girls, you can remind me if it was Sunday morning. Was it a breakfast? Anyways, I was asked from a table by some of the ladies in the church. They were asking me, did Jesus decay while he was in the grave? And it was an interesting little conversation. I love when people ask those kind of questions because it means you're thinking about it. Right? And it would stand to reason that, yeah, certainly there would be a state of decay because, after all, it was simply just Jesus' body there. So is this perhaps implying that Jesus did not decay while in? You could probably make the argument one way or the other, and it really wouldn't matter because what we do see and what I believe part of my answer was, it really didn't matter because he was restored. He still had the scars. So clearly decay doesn't necessarily even mean disfigurement of sorts. Jesus wasn't restored back to or a previous state. He was restored as in he's alive. And I think this is also important because this is what's actually being talked about, that today we understand that Jesus is alive in the flesh, meaning he is not in a state of decay. He will never be in a state of decay. He is alive. If you will, when it comes to my sermon title, we're going to compare David and Jesus, and what are we actually saying here? We're saying David's dead. Jesus is not. That king is dead. This king is alive. And again, with this humanist perspective, you could interpret this passage as some sort of incorruptible king. A king who is beyond being bribed. A king who is beyond making poor choices. Because after all, Israel has seen their fair share of corruptible kings. In fact, if we're going to go that route, David was corruptible, wasn't he? I mean, he certainly took what was not his. And it was a prophet who had to point it out to him. Now, what Peter is presenting these words is a literal description of something that's beyond incorruptible. We're not talking about morals. We're actually just talking about the physicality of it all. Then verse 28, he says, you've made known the path of life. I would remind us, what does John say about Jesus? It says that in him was life. That's not a way to live statement. It's saying that without him, everything is dead. Without him, everything does decay. But in him was life, and life was the light of men. John likes to play with light and darkness and to suggest that to be dead is to be in the dark, kind of like being in a grave. I've shared stories before, so I won't go into all of them, but when I was in college, I worked seasonally at the Riverview Abbey. It's a mausoleum in Portland. And because of my experience at the Riverview, I got to experience some things that the average person probably doesn't, I'm going to assume. I don't know what it was, but I can look back now and go, there's certain things I get differently because of my experience. That's usually what experience does, right? So in this particular case, now if you're a mausoleum, right, just make sure we're all on the same page. We're talking about a wall to which the coffins then are inserted in rather than going into the ground, right? And when anybody was going to be entombed, the hole needed to make sure it was, we needed to make sure it was clean. And that kind of was one of the duties that fell on me during that time. And it was a two-part process. The first part was, you would take the marble off, and then we had this very long, it was before Swifters, but it was basically a Swifter. And we go in there, and you kind of just circle around, because you know what happens in spaces like that when they're not occupied generally? Cobwebs, spiders, anything. So we had to clear that out. But then, being low man on totem pole, I had to climb into it. And there's a tradition. The first time you climb into it, the other guys who are there not climbing into it, put the marble on. So there was a brief moment that I was in absolute darkness. And I don't know if you've ever been to like Carlsbad or any of those kind of places where, you know, there's a difference between darkness and darkness, right? It was absolute darkness. I could tell you there was a minute of peace. And then there was a minute of panic because understanding I was completely surrounded by death. It happened to me once, and then the very next time it happened, there was a girl on the crew, Kimber, and we did it to her because that's just what you do. And it's also kind of funny because you can't make any noises because it might seem a little odd that if noises came from the inside of the mausoleum, right? That's not where they come from. I had a lot of what most people I think would probably say creepy experiences. Maybe it formed me to who I am. I don't know. Maybe it prepared me because, you know what, death doesn't seem to phase me in a lot of different ways. There's different moments. Not saying it doesn't. It certainly does. But I've had the opportunity to lay in a coffin. I remember one particular time we were, we're a mausoleum, but across the road is Riverview Cemetery. And there was a particular time where I had to climb into the hole because there needed to be some secure points for where they lower, and I was the one who got to go in. And I'll tell you something. I knew, factually, I'm completely safe and sound. Nothing bad is going to happen in this particular moment as I am now 6 feet down. But yet I also still had this overwhelming fear and dread of what it might be like to be buried and be conscious of it. Because see, at the end of the day, it wasn't just a hole. Why do I say all that? Because when we read the grave, don't read it as some sort of benign thing. You don't cease to exist. The scripture often talks about sleeping, and I don't know about you, but typically when I sleep, I don't really remember what's going on around me. But you when you sleep, you don't cease to exist. They're still there. There is this question of, will you be with God or will you be abandoned, left by God. And again, if we use that Lazarus and the rich man, the truth that is taught is that there is no crossing from one place to the other. Wherever you find yourself, that's where you will be. David goes on to say that he finds this full of gladness to be in the presence and what it means to be exalted before God. So what Peter does then, starting in verse 29, is he insists that David was not talking about himself. Because the reality is, if we stop and we think about it, none of these things are true about David. So clearly David isn't talking about himself. Because see, David died. He went to the tomb. He decayed. If there's anything there, he's still there physically. The king is dead. Now, it's not necessarily the point that Peter is making, although Jesus does make the point several times. Israel stands on the past as if it's now. We all do this. We all remember things as if they were just. I just was having a conversation with somebody and they were talking. I go, you do know that was 15 years ago. And they're like, no. Right? I mean, like, if I ask you how long ago were the 80s? For some of you, that was hundreds of years ago. For some of you, that was just, I mean, it was just the 80s. How long has it been? Don't even do it. Yeah, don't do the math. You'll just get depressed. But that's how we are. Israel stands on the past, and what they fail to understand is that all of the things that were happening there that they seem to be standing on, like David, they were all intended to point forward to a Messiah. The be-all, end-all wasn't David. The be-all, end-all wasn't Abraham, right? Jesus, he condemns them for calling Abraham father. Because Jesus tells them, you have a father. It's not Abraham. And then he even turns to his disciples and says, let's pray. Let me show you how to pray. You're going to pray to your father, not Abraham. Israel cried out for a king. And they're reminded what earthly kings do. And they're also reminded they have a king. Why do they act as if they don't have a king? But they insist nonetheless, and dare I say, sometimes you get what you ask for. Now, Peter's not besmirching David. He's not trying to say, oh, you need to stop this whole David stuff. David's nothing. That's not what he's saying here. He's illuminating what David knew all along. He's really saying, why is it you didn't get it? Why is it you don't understand what David is saying? Why is it you've missed it? Actually, why is it you've applied it incorrectly? This is what happens when we apply Scripture incorrectly. We get wrong results. When we turn to Scripture to make it say what we want it to say, and that's exactly what Israel has done with David, because at the end of the day, they don't want to hear about Messiah. They want to believe they can save themselves, because after all, history has shown that they can do, no, they can't do that. And we get to verse 30, and we see the Davidic covenant in play. And what Peter is proclaiming is that this promise that was made to David has been kept. It's fulfilled. And by the way, every time that God fulfills something, do you know what that means? It means it's no longer necessary. It's no longer needed. We don't live under the Davidic covenant anymore. Why? Because it's been fulfilled. And that's what Peter is saying. He's saying that's what David's been saying all along. So in a sense, Peter is suggesting you value David so much. David valued the Messiah. So why don't you listen to David? And so David speaks throughout the Psalms of this one who would fulfill the promise. See, actually, it's in all of those things, right? All of those covenants, be it Abraham, be it Moses, be it David, so many more. Each one of them was a picture of things to come. They were a small glimpse, a shadow of the real. that everything demonstrates, and as Tim Keller would say, everything demonstrates something better to come, something more complete to come, that Jesus is the better Abraham, he is the better Moses, and certainly he is the better David. Because we do know the flaws that are in all of these men, and none of those flaws exist in Jesus. But there's more than that, right? That each of the covenants was made to sustain and remind us of a promise to come, and that promise has now indeed come. It's understanding that the Old Testament doesn't merely speak of Messiah. It's all about the Messiah. And if you can read the Old Testament without understanding that, you have not read the Old Testament. If you can read the Old Testament without seeing Jesus, then I would say you're reading the wrong book. Because you're inserting something else. And that's what Peter is getting at here. You've focused on David while David was focusing on Messiah. And that Messiah is Jesus. And oh, by the way, you killed him rather than listen to him. You rejected him. And that's the big picture. David saw something greater to the promise that was made to him by God, beyond himself. And it wasn't talking about his son or one of his sons. Pick one of them. It wasn't about them. And so this sermon is shedding light on that. So what Peter does then, he shows Jesus is the Holy One here, not David. Jesus was not abandoned. His flesh does not decay because he is still alive. He has been raised up. He has been exalted to the right hand. Not David. Verse 33 tells us, that just take a look at what's happening around you. All of these things that are happening are because Jesus is who he is, because Jesus said, I am sending the Spirit. Jesus made the promise of the Spirit from the Father, and because the Spirit is now here acting this way, it should tell us something. It should tell us Jesus is who he says he is, because what Jesus said was going to happen is happening. Don't miss it. It further displays his authority. In verse 34 then, if it's not enough, it's a reminder, David didn't ascend to heaven. Now, please don't read that to say David didn't go to heaven. That's not what that says. It's saying that his physical body did not go to heaven. His soul most certainly did. But his body is where? In the grave. A grave that at that point in time in history you could still go to. Whereas Jesus physically ascended, David did not. And what does that tell us about Jesus? I know this should be a really duh statement, but I'm just going to say it. Jesus is greater than David. Then Peter then turns around and he starts preaching out of Psalm 110, from Psalm 16 to Psalm 110. Not only is Jesus exalted, he's seated at the right hand. Not only does he have all authority, but he has the authority that will continue into judgment. Again, if we go back to John chapter 3, we read that Jesus didn't come to condemn because the world already is condemned. And part of that condemnation is judgment. There is a judgment to come. Because, see, judgment comes from a verdict of guilty. We're already guilty. And that's important. Verse 36. Peter's saying this, Israel, listen. If you have some ears, hear it. Jesus was that. Jesus is the one David was talking about all along. The same Jesus you killed. And what does it do in verse 37? It pierced them to the heart. It struck them. The truth hit them so hard that they could feel it in their chest. I want to make sure we understand something here. They're not feeling shame at this moment. They're recognizing what they're guilty of. They get it. Remember, there are those just previous to that moment who were hearing everything in the tongues, right? They're hearing it in their language and they're responding. The people who their heart is being pierced, this dead heart, they were not hearing the word. And so Peter preaches, and through the truth of the scripture, they now come to the recognition. This actually points to something else. It points to the sign of Jonah. Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah, and we usually connect the sign of Jonah to the resurrection, rightfully so. But there's more to the sign of Jonah. Because consider what Nineveh did when the truth arrived, finally. Because, see, Jesus, by the way, is the better Jonah. But even Jonah, when the faulty Jonah preaches the truth, what did the city of Nineveh do? They repented. They looked to their king as the same way that these men are looking now. What do we do? And they were given instructions as to what to do, that perhaps God might have mercy, that God might relent. It's not that God changes his mind in this moment. They actually do what God has requested them to do from the get-go. And they repent. They repent because they recognize the guilt. I think we get the word guilt and the word shame and we mix them up. We think they mean the same thing, or we put them in the wrong order of sorts. Shame just simply speaks to a self-worth. It's technically, shame is not really measurable, but what makes shame so powerful is that we try to measure against something else that we're not to be measured against. Guilt, or being found guilty, is based on a previous action. It's based off of a true event. You're never guilty of something you didn't do. You're only guilty because you did it. And that's where guilt comes in. Shame might lead to the recognition of guilt at times. But guilt is recognizing not only you did something, but now there's a consequence to what you did, and you're faced with the truth of that. And so what has happened here as a result of the evidence that Peter has put forth, that this is the Messiah, and by the way, you killed him. It's what the gospel does. Truth proclaimed requires a response. So either you're going to reject it, or you're going to recognize you've just been found guilty. I think sometimes we think guilty is like this negative thing. I mean, it is, because it's usually because of a product of something we've done wrong, right? But guilty just means that there's evidence of what you've done. And because of that, the question then for them is, because they recognize, they're not being told they're guilty and they're going, I should evaluate that. They have found themselves guilty. They have found themselves in this place of condemnation. They have found themselves in a place worthy of judgment. And their right response is, what are we to do? I want you to note real quick here, Peter doesn't say, I want you to go sacrifice a goat. I want you to go grab a blameless, spotless sheep, head to the temple. He doesn't say, well, give us 12 Hail Marys and four Our Fathers. He doesn't even say, confess your sin. What does he say? Maybe I should ask that just outright as a question, and I would like to hear somebody answer. What does he say? Repent. And what? Be baptized. What is repent? We've talked about repentance. We talk about repentance all the time. Repentance means to turn from one thing towards another thing. It would imply this, that if I need to repent, it means, where is my back facing? If my back is facing towards God, I have rejected God. So my repentance is what? Recognizing first and foremost, I have rejected God. But here's the other part to it. The only reason I can repent is because I know there's somewhere else to turn. Now, if I'm in a store and you're behind me, do I know you're behind me? Well, I guess it depends on your cologne or your perfume. No, I don't know you're back there. How will I know you're back there? What needs to happen? Give me an example. What needs to happen? Maybe you say my name, right? Now, unfortunately, my name is Mike, and there are too many of us. But maybe you say it, and because I recognize your voice, I turn around. My back was to you, but now it's not. This is what's happening here. They're hearing the truth, and they're responding by saying, you know what? Our backs have been to God this whole entire time. So I want you to understand there is a distinction between repent and be baptized, and neither of these things are about, I got to say it correctly, because there's just no way to say it without somebody going, oh, do you? It's not, this is not salvation. This is, both of these things are a result of salvation. You can't repent if God didn't call you. Peter says it. The Lord our God calls to himself. You can't repent unless he calls you. He's not calling you unless you're what? You're saved. You're his. And then be baptized. What is baptized? It's a public identification. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's so incredible, but that's all it is. It's saying, I am publicly declaring I identify as the body of Christ. It's not an act of salvation, rather it's an act proclaiming your salvation. My repentance is a continual act of my salvation because I repent daily. Because there are times when I go, you know what? I repented of that, but I didn't repent of that. And now I recognize it because the guilt has shown me what I have done, who I am, and what I am called to be. I would even suggest this, and I wasn't sure how much time to spend here because is it really the point? Yes, no. But baptism, there are those who will make too much out of baptism, and there are those who make not enough of baptism. It's what we do with everything. I've always found it odd to me. There are people who, they say, well, I'm just not ready to be baptized. I don't know what that means. You're not ready to identify with Jesus? But I thought you were proclaiming Jesus. I think baptism's it's a private thing. It's not. In fact, we should have the response, when it comes to baptism, we should have the response to baptism the way the eunuch had it when the truth was proclaimed by Philip. And what did he say? There's water. I mean, he has a mud puddle. There's water. Why should I not be baptized? I identify with Jesus. Why would I not publicly identify with Jesus? Because see, that's part of the repentance too. Repentance isn't a private thing. It should be demonstrated. People should see it. They should go, you know what? There's something different about you. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. My own personal baptism story, you know, as many of you know, Jesus found me as a high school student. There I'm at Tadmore and all that, and I come home, and I think it's within a few weeks of me coming home. Now, baptism, what? Okay, I'm going to a Baptist church, but okay. But then the pastor talks about, you know, if anybody would like to be baptized, and I'm like, well, and I did. I actually raised my hand during the service, and that's not what he was looking for. But, you know, he was just making an announcement. Oh, I want to be baptized. That just made sense to me. And so I went to him after the service and said, I want to be baptized. And he goes, okay, well, we need to do something first. You know, he already knew my story. There was no reason for him not to baptize me. So that wasn't the issue. The issue was this. My parents weren't coming to church, and I was a minor. And some parents might have a problem with this. He says, let's just make sure your parents are okay. And by this point in time, he already met my mom and dad. It was not a pleasant experience. And he was protecting me. And he was kind of protecting the church too. And so I went to my parents and I said, I want to be baptized. And you know what my parents said with emphatic excitement? No. This is a phase. You'll get over it. You don't need to do this. To which I went back to my pastor and I said, they said no, but I don't care. And he says, no, you're going to care. We're going to wait. You don't have to be baptized right now. It doesn't change anything. And that's when I learned that particular truth. But the other thing he says is this. He says, I want you to submit to your parents. Why? They're telling me to do something God's opposite of what God is. Why would I? Because I want you to submit to them, and this is what, and it's core memory. I want you to submit to them as you would submit to Jesus. So I did. For a year. Finally, they kind of said, okay, fine, you can be baptized. See, my desire was always there. And they came to my baptism. It was the first time my parents walked into a church in, I don't know, 20 years. It was the beginning. Now, if I just went and dunked myself, would that testimony have existed? No. But I would say this, though. My desire was to be baptized, and it just seems so odd to me when people treat baptism like some mystical thing rather than being what it is. It's a celebration of identifying with Jesus, and there's a story to be told, and these men, women, everybody who's there, these thousands, that I just can't imagine the line to the water, the desire to just say to the entirety of Israel, I believe this Jesus. I know who this Jesus is now. I know who David was talking about now. I would also suggest that Peter's words here, this sermon, would fall on literal deaf ears if it were not for the Spirit in this moment. In fact, just stop and think about the growth of Peter in just minutes. I mean, I have to think the old Peter would have went and preached this sermon before time, before it was ready. Or maybe he would have completely backed out of it, convincing himself he couldn't. But he waited the way Jesus told him to wait. The Spirit comes and boom, let's go. But again, let's not move too fast past what's happening here. It's a call to salvation, certainly. In the context of what Peter is saying, what is the crime? You rejected Jesus. You rejected him to the point of death. And we need to understand, when we talk about sin, Jesus didn't come to forgive sins, plural. There are no sins. There's just sin. And what is sin? All sin is an affront to God. All sin separates us from God. What Jesus has done here and what Peter is implying is it's more than just simply coming to erase it, to forgive it, and just let's move on. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a way that's been made. There's something else to live differently, and that there needs to be change, and you need to do this. And at the heart of it is this, and I want you just to stop and think about it, because how many of you, and do not raise your hand on this one, how many of you are convinced that there is a sin in your life that you still aren't 100% certain that God will forgive that one? I understand he forgives, but that one. How about this? Peter just literally said, you killed his son, and he's offering you forgiveness in the process. I don't know what other greater offense you can do than to kill somebody's one and only son. And yet Peter's saying, this act of vile evilness that you have committed, it does not exceed what God is doing, what David knew was coming. Again, just stop and think about it. We go back to the garden. What separated us from God in the first place? Well, first it's a process, right? We stopped listening to his instruction. Instead, we listened to somebody else's instructions. We did what was right in our own eyes. We took what wasn't ours. Isn't that what happened with the tree? I think we have a word for that, right? It's theft. They stole. They coveted. They lied. All of these things separate us. But what does Romans remind us? For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for a righteous, right? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But listen to verse 8. But God showed his love for us that while we were what? Still sinners. Still actively sinning, still actively a front to him, still actively with our backs to him, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, not my works, not my actions, not my righteousness, not any of these things, by his blood, such more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because see, that's the process. When those men asked, what should we do? How do we find shelter from this wrath? For if while we were enemies, do you understand? That's what a sinner is, an active sinner, somebody who is actively sinning. We are enemies, but we are reconciled. We are made right to God by the death of his son, not by me, by him. He did it. He did it all. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So he did everything to reconcile us so that we can be saved. More than that, we also, and I love how Paul says that, more than that, if that's not enough, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We are reconciled, we are restored, we are made new. And Peter then just keeps preaching. That's what it says there, right? In other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort. He didn't stop because it was noon. He just kept preaching. And as he preached, more and more people came to understand the truth. Many were saved. Many came out of darkness, and this is the way Peter would say it in his own writings, they came out of darkness into his marvelous light. Because in him was life. This is what his brother John would say, because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this is where I come to this question this morning. Where are you this morning? Where are your family members this morning? And I'm not talking about in church, out of church. I'm talking about in relationship with him. Where are your neighbors? Do we understand that salvation is so much more than just saying, Jesus loves me, this I know? That salvation, it demands a change. It demands an urgency. Oh, what are we to do? In light of this truth, what are we to do? And I stop and I think about how many people have just simply walked away. How can you walk away from such a salvation? I think it's because they convince themselves of salvation rather than coming by the call of the shepherd. They functionally understood it, but they didn't internally understand it. They didn't hear the words and respond to the Spirit. This next part here, and I came to my office late last night because I didn't like where my message landed. Still not sure. And so I kept going over and over, and there's something that just kind of kept coming to my mind, and I just like, I think this is what needs to be said. So what does it mean for you to be called by him? Better yet, what does it mean to be in the dark and to be called? Because see, the scripture tells us that man loves the dark, and it's a weird thing to think of. I don't know. But then as soon as last night, as I'm thinking about this and I'm pondering it over and over and over, and what does it mean to be in the dark? Because these men were in the dark and now they're not in the dark. And what does that mean? And I stop and I think about somebody like Elijah. Elijah was a prophet. He was a man of God. He did incredible things, saw incredible things. And then in the process of serving God, he was pursued by people who did not want to hear the truth. They did not want to be exposed to this God. And so what does this prophet, what does this man of God do? He hides in a cave. Actually wishing to go to the grave. He's kind of planting himself in the grave by himself. But he's in the dark. And do you know what God does? God calls him out of the dark. He calls him out of the cave. And this is how he does it. I don't know if you've read it. He says this, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" If God asks you a question like that, it might let you in on something. It's not where you belong. You go back to Genesis, and after the fall, they go and they hide. And what does God say? Where are you? Because you're not where you're supposed to be. And Elijah, what are you doing here? But it's not just what are you doing here. That's not what the verse says. What does the verse say? It says, what are you doing here, Elijah? He calls him by name. And then I stop and I think about that moment with Lazarus, who, dare I say, is Jesus' best friend. Yeah, he had these other guys that followed him, and Lazarus wasn't one of them. Lazarus didn't go from town to town. And yet there is some sort of relationship that the scripture is very, very clear and obvious on, that is that it's different than all the rest. And he dies. In fact, according to his sisters, he saw corruption because they knew how long he's been in there. He was in that thing in the dark for 4 days. That's a day longer than Jonah. I mean, I guess you could say that's dead then, right? Is that the idea? And then what happens? He's called out by name. If you ever want to consider the authority of Jesus. I've talked to dead people, like literally, like I talked to my mom. She didn't respond. You know why she didn't respond? Because I had no authority. And I'm going to read what I have here, but I'm also going to let you in on the fact that it's slightly changed now. But I was like, man, I wish I had really thought about this whole picture here a little bit earlier, because then I would have asked Dustin to sing a particular song, and I kind of thought 10:30 last night was probably too late to ask. And not only did I think that, but then I still asked him this morning, and he said, okay. So I guess I could have asked him at 10:30 if he was awake. I don't know. Yeah. But there's a song that comes to mind, and we've sang it before. It's a song called The Cave. It's by a band called Mumford & Sons. They're not a Christian band, per se. Although, if you know the history of the brothers Mumford, their dad and their grandfather, both pastors, they grew up in the church. And this song really communicates that. And I was just going to read the lyrics, but now we're going to sing it instead. But I do want to read just a couple of quick lines here that I want you to just, when we sing, just hone in on for a moment. It opens up with, "It's empty in the valley of your heart. The sun, it rises slowly as you walk away from all the fears and all the faults you've left behind." There's a conversation that's happening in this song between two people. And for the singer, the chorus, the line going into it is, "But I will hold on hope, and I won't let you choke on the noose around your neck. I will find strength in pain, and I will change my ways. I'll know my name as it's called again." And that's the whole point of the song, that he has been called out of the cave. He's been called out of the grave. There's a lot of scripture woven in this song. And so as we sing it, I hope that you recognize that. And I guess what I want to say, so that I can end, so that we can come to the communion table and so Dustin can sing the song. There's a criticism, and that's a harsh word, it really is, for what I'm about to say. But there are people who say, I don't understand, Mike, you don't make altar calls. Why don't you make altar calls? And I think if you know me by now, you know it's because I don't. I don't make altar calls because I can't make altar calls. I can't call you to anywhere. And as I pointed out last week, it's the Spirit and it's the Bride that call us. As Luther says, I can only get the words to your ears. It's the Holy Spirit who takes it from there. I can't bring you to an altar. I can't bring you to salvation. Peter didn't bring anybody to salvation. He just presented the facts. He just presented the truth. And to some, it pierced their heart. So I don't make an altar call. But if you are called, then you come. And as you come to the communion table, a reminder, this isn't the covenant of David that you partake in. That's been fulfilled. This isn't the covenant made to Adam. This isn't the covenant that's made to Noah. It's not the covenant made to Moses. It's not the covenant made to Abraham. It's the covenant that's made to you. Because those covenants have been fulfilled in Jesus. And it's made by the only one who can make that promise. So I do pray as you come to the table this morning, you come in a remembrance of what Jesus has done so that you might live. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. I thank you for the words of Peter, that his words were not new. They were a reminder of what has been said and what has been known. And so today, I pray that they would pierce our hearts as well. Father, I know that there are elements of my life that you do not find joy in. And Father, I pray that as your Spirit is at work in me, that I would realize what it is that I need to walk away from so that I can walk closer with you. But Father, I pray that we would understand that you invite us to walk closer to you. What an invitation that is. Father, as we come to this table, may we do more than just simply remember what Jesus did, but that we would celebrate in what has been done. We pray this in his name. Amen.